You're listening to the pulpit ministry of North Life Baptist Church with Pastor Harley Snowd. At North Life Baptist Church, our mission is to encourage each person to take the steps of loving God, growing together, and serving others. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at www.northlife.church. Now, stay tuned for today's message.
Sometimes I think of ask the Lord when those opportunities are given for me to preach that he would give me something new. And it's almost as though he says, you haven't exhausted the stuff I've given you. You might as well go back and keep preaching. So tonight, if you'll look in your bulletin, just a couple, three things there I've jotted down. It's the thought of the night is the God of order. God is referred to in the scripture in many ways. Paul talks of him as the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians. And though it does not use that terminology here through the text that we're going to look at, you'll see that there is an order to what God does. And the first being that he establishes things based on foreknowledge, not just upon happenstance or impulse or reaction to us. The foreknowledge of God is probably on balance the one of the most significant truths that you can comprehend, so that when you see life's crises, you won't be crushed, because God's already been there in his mind, and he knows nothing is mistimed or mistaken or not pre-known. God knows. The second one, that the God of order is certainly is that of orderliness, and we'll look at that in Genesis in a moment. But the order, how everything he does is very orderly. And then the third being that of how the objective of God, how he uses all these attributes or truths to accomplish his objective. It's not about us. You know, I have a lot of little trinkets and toys and things that I like, you know, like my old pickup truck, like my rifle, like my cowboy boots, you know. But if I didn't have any of those, these things would make life worth functioning. And that's what we want to take our time to deal with tonight. By the way, every time I'm faced with this challenge of preaching and teaching, I'm keenly aware of the necessity of dependence upon the Holy Ghost, and to give that power and clarity of thought, and also for those who are prayer warriors. And I specifically have someone that prays for us tonight, your reception of the truth and my communication of it. And I'm keenly aware that without that, this is a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal, 1 Corinthians 13 says. So what led me to this? I hate to admit this to you. This is a terrible thing to admit. If you went down into my office, Cindy wouldn't give you the details, but it's a mess, I'm telling you. I am a pile filer. I know where every pile is, and I know what things go in each pile. And what drove me to this was a week or two or so ago, I had some interaction with Medicare and medical stuff, and they said, well, we can't find this Social Security number on our computer. I said, why not? You know everything else about me, and you know, And they said, well, we can't process this unless you bring us your birth certificate, your social security card. And I'm thinking, I haven't looked at those things for years. And I thought, dear Lord, please help me to find that someplace in one of these files somewhere. And lo and behold, there they were jumping out of that file right at me. And I thought, it'd be nice if I was like my son-in-law or like Brother Nick Blandon. He's pretty organized, isn't he? And or Josh, Brother Kick's not here tonight, but he inspects everything, and he knows whether you do and what you're supposed to do, and he has every paper. And some of you are in that same realm, but I'm not. And in lieu of that, I thought of how God is the ultimate orderly person, has everything in perfect file. You don't have to worry about things when you get to eternity that somehow you'll mess up and he'll get your social security number wrong. You won't have to forget. You won't have to worry about, will you get credit for that little nice thing you did for the little old lady helping him across the street? And you won't have to worry about any of those things because God has a perfect filing system. Do you know what Paul commended the Colossians for? In Colossians 2, he said this. He said, I am joying and beholding your order and steadfastness. That word order is the same word that we get the word modest. Everything is put together in right pieces, in the right place. And the Colossians, he'd never been to that city as far as we know. They get this letter from Rome. He's not in prison yet, but he's a prisoner. He's in a rented house in Rome, and he's writing the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon. And these letters go out by the hand of Tychicus and Onesimus, and they drop these letters off. And the thing that he was most impressed as he's getting information back about the people there in Colossae was they were people of great order. We might long for spontaneity. I've never been a fan of the Charles Finney era of what they called revival, because some of it was not just fire, but it was wildfire, and wildfire just destroys things. It doesn't build things. Order is what is reflected in the nature and the character of God. By the way, the contrast to that would be evolution. It's built on chaos, and everything is random. Everything is by chance. Everything is without any kind of and they can't explain where the first bang came from, you know. And so there's no sense of order in those kinds of things. By the way, let me suggest to you that even in the events that we'll look at in a moment in Genesis, even in the events that that followed Genesis 1 and 2, in the fall of man and the chaos that it brought, it was the fault of man, the chaos came. Even in that, God permitted, allowed, limited, and it brought him no pleasure in the consequences. But he knew that he had implanted in that person, Adam and Eve, the one thing that gave him the capacity to make a decision to do wrong. It's a conscience. No animals have that. If you see Omaha wildlife video and that big old tiger comes and finds the little scrawny deer or whatever is left behind the herd, he has no conscience about tearing it to shreds. He doesn't have a conscience. He doesn't have the ability to have conversations with other lions and saying, now, what do you think about the affairs of the world? You know? As much as we love our critters, they can't communicate other than do what they do, but they can't have rational conversations. but he planted in us, in the likeness of image of God, the ability to make decisions based upon a conscience. And he knew what would proceed. Genesis 6 even says that it repented God before the flood. It repented that God that he had made man, and it brought grief to him. Doesn't mean that he repented in the way we repent, like we've sinned and then we need to, or that he even failed in the first creation. It just brought grief to his heart. It saddened him that man had made that choice. Chaos is not of God. Paul said that to the Corinthians in that lengthy section in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14. He made this observation. He said, God is not the author of confusion. If you see confusion, that's not God. And he ended the chapter by saying this, and these people were all caught up in spiritual gifts and, you know, who has what and who, and we compare each other with each other. And he said, that's foolish. And he ended that chapter by saying, let all things be done decently and in order. You see, God is a God of order, and we need to understand. Now, again, if you're looking for order out of evolution, you'll never find it. You can go to the public school science class or the natural museum, and it's all about billions of years ago. By the way, they need that billions of years ago because without that, nobody was there. So now, our imagination can do anything it wants. If it's billions of years ago, we can invent what we ever want. Jay Gould, even the famous evolutionist, said that. He said, evolution is a fairy tale for adults. You know how I know that? Because I met a few evolutionists, and they love Planet of the Apes. You got to have animation to make it real in your life, you know? You got to have something, imagination. You got to make it come to life. It has to be far away and long ago. That's how fairy tales start. And that's how the chaos that comes out of evolution, nothing orderly comes out of disorder. By the way, creation and evolution both have a belief system. They both take what they take based on faith. The Bible believer says we build our faith upon the things that we see. Romans chapter 1, the stars, the universe, and all the orderliness of it. And we base it on the irrefutable information in this book. On the other side, the evolutionist says that I build my faith on human philosophy, experimentation, assumptions, and conclusions. Now you have a choice. I can do that. I can find some intellectual with all kinds of degrees, and he spouts out words that you and I will never use in our vocabulary our entire life, and we can't comprehend it, but we're impressed. Ooh, that sounds smart. I can put my confidence in that, or I can put my confidence in God's word and what I see. But there has never been an eyewitness, whether it's evolutionist. Even Adam was not an eyewitness to creation. Isn't that an amazing thought? Everything that was created was created in the first 6.5 days, because at the end of the sixth day, then God made Adam. He made everything before. And so Adam says, well, how did this all get here? And God said, well, I just made it, you know. And God demonstrated that it's by faith that we have to accept his words. So the three things that I want you to consider, first of all, go to Acts chapter 2. These men who preach the gospel. Even the religious men said, these are unlearned men. How can they do that? And people's lives are changed, and God impacts families and the whole culture. And here was a fisherman who had gone through some of the lowest points, including hearing the voice of Jesus say, not about Peter, but understanding who was speaking through Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And it was in a conversation with Peter, and he heard that, and he heard the cock crow three times, and he remembered what Jesus had told him about denying him, and he thought, "How could I have done that? I've done some stupid things in my life, and I wonder how could I have done that." And yet the corner is turned, and here's the great preacher standing on the day of Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2. Go down in his sermon all the way down to verse 22. "Now no longer the belittled or berated or defeated. Now this preacher who God had just touched in a special way stands before thousands of people." By the way, the same day that thousands of people are converted. And he says this to them, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Here it is. Here's the punchline. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken it by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." Note that fact. They had not invented this. God had determined it. God had, with his foreknowledge, looked ahead after the events of Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man, and by his determinate counsel had determined that this one would die. His foreknowledge, before it ever, it was a fixed matter. It says determined, that is, it is fixed. It's not alterable. And he knew it before it would ever transpire, and all the things that transpired before, between then and then, were known by God. Look, secondly, Peter also made this observation. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, we're sticking with Peter at this juncture. Peter had this observation. So the question would arise, before we go back into Genesis 1 and 2, the question would arise in my mind, what was before creation? Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." What was before that? Guess who tells us that question, answer to that question? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 through 20. "Forasmuch," Peter says, again, this once defeated preacher, "as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Remember the Acts 2, talking about you crucified. Now here's the punchline. "Who verily," that is Christ, "was foreordained." So the answer to the question, what was before Genesis 1:1, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, before one star went in the sky, before one fish went into the sea, before one tree was planted, or one animal, or one human being, before the world, God, in his mighty foreknowledge, planned the events just described there. Go back to Titus, just a few pages back to the left there. Find Titus right after Timothy. Tucked in between 2 Timothy and Philemon. So Paul Obviously, there are other scriptures, but he made this little passing observation in his letter to Titus, and he said this in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised. When? Before the world began. So the answer to the question is, what was before the world? All this that we've already discussed, the foreknowledge of God. He looked out into the future and he saw every detail. Staggering to a pea brain like mine. But God doesn't have any problem with the foreknowledge because he's God. If he didn't have foreknowledge, he wouldn't be God. That makes some people mad, by the way. They say, if God has all this foreknowledge, why didn't he stop Hitler before he destroyed 6 million Jews and millions of others of various and sundry backgrounds? Do you know why? Because God knows why, and I don't need to know why. You know who didn't get mad about it? Little Corrie ten Boom and her sister in that the concentration camp. I don't know if you've ever read the little book called Thank God for Fleas. Has anybody read that or seen that? That was the Corrie ten Boom and her sister's story and how they thank God that God gave them fleas that kept the soldiers away from them, from abusing them. The idea is that my perspective about God and the events that impact me will either make me mad or it'll make me glad. I'm glad that God knows what's going to happen next year, 10 years, 20 years from now. I'm glad he knows it. I'm glad he's already been there. And he plans things for my benefit. We'll get to that at the last objective part of this. I'm glad he plans things. You can get mad, but then you don't benefit by it. Number two, go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Just recently going through this again in Genesis 1 and 2. So it makes sense if he is the God of order that everything is going to be orderly. And this point revolves around these two chapters, the orderliness of God. I'm glad he doesn't give brownie points based on my filing system or how orderly I am, because I'd be low on the totem pole. But if I were giving him a grade, as it were, which that's an absurd thing to even think, there's no grade significant enough to tell how God has everything planned in perfect order. His orderliness. Look in chapter 1, how it in the first chapter, by the way, there is really no distinction between chapter 1 and chapter 2 as far as it's not divided up in chapters and verses. Those came later. But it is laid out in two formats. The first format in what we call chapter 1 and all the way through chapter 2 through the seventh day gives you an overview. For example, it gives you an overview in verse 2 of the firmament that's now above and now below. That wasn't the case before. All it was is waters. Now, some of that water was moved to there. We don't know anything else about that until chapter 2, verse 5. What happens in that sequence? So we get the overview first. We're separating the waters above and below. Chapter 2, verse 5, we find out that God has designed a perfect greenhouse. It's hydrated by water that mists, evaporates, and collects in the clouds, and then produces the dew that wets the ground and provides a perfect environment. Back in chapter 1, We see that there is a provision of seasons. You see that in verse 14. And what are the purpose of the seasons? They're there for signs, they're for days, they're for years. And in that seasons, he gives us three little wonderful tools. And they're not so little. They're the stars, trillions of them, if I'm not exaggerating. There's the moon, the lesser, and there's the sun that feeds the plants that he had just created on the day before. On day number three, he'd put grass and he'd put trees on the earth that he had revealed. Notice how he did that in verse number 9. How did he had put water above and water below, but it's still the earth is covered with water. And now he takes his mighty backhoe, carves out the sea, and the water fills that cavity. And guess what is observed? Land. It's all physical land. You remember that fellow who revealed his, I don't know if the word is ignorance, but he just didn't go to school. He was worried that the island of Guam would tip over if you put too many people in. Congressman said that. Do you remember hearing that fellow say that? It was absurd. You can go back on YouTube, I'm sure. I think the guy's name is Johnson or something. And the general tried to keep a straight face and say, no, I don't think the island of Guam will tip over if we put a few more soldiers over there. All that God did when he had created the heaven and the earth is dipped out a portion and the water collected in that portion and the land was revealed. And now the trees are there. Now the sun is there. And the sun then feeds the trees on day number that had been put on day number three, the sun of day number four. Feeds the trees and feeds the grass. Guess what else happens in this period? This moon is given to us. The word is the same word that we use for month, you know, if you can put it that way. A month is a month. It's the cycle of moons is what it is. That's where we get the name. And it gives us the provision of telling years by that cycle and seasons by that cycle. Stars. Why did he make stars? What did the navigators use? The old joke about April flowers bring May shadows. April showers make May flowers. What do May flowers bring? You know the old joke about they bring pilgrims? Think about it. I just throw them out. You have to catch them. Anyhow, the stars are the navigating tools. And these people, you know, before all the inventions, they used the stars to navigate. The wise men follow the star. Navigating tools are put into the sky, and the sun and the moon and all of those things for days and times and navigation on the fourth day. But by the way, can I just throw this out at you before I forget to do it? Because on day four that seasons are made, there's this perfect greenhouse of seasons. Guess what changed in Genesis 8:22. Look over there. What did the seasons look like? It's no longer a perfect greenhouse after 40 days of rain and a year of water on the surface of the ground. It's no more a greenhouse. Look what the seasons look like in Genesis 8 and verse 22, and compare that to 1:14. There's a difference, just a fractional difference here. It says here that while the earth remaineth, this is after the flood, seed time and harvest. This is not mentioned back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14 about seasons. These seasons have changed, and now it is cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Everything is out of kilter now after the flood, including the seasons. Now we have the Sahara Desert. We have the Antarctica. The extremities that were not there prior to. The God of order puts everything in order. And man, by his sin, puts it out of order. But God's not shocked. Go back to chapter one again for just a moment. Something else that jumped off the page there in verse 26, man in our own image, obviously. 27, God created man in his own image, male and female created he them. Why? To be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and have dominion. That bit of information overview is there. But notice beginning in verse 7 of the next chapter, the details. These aren't mentioned in chapter 1. Here's some details that aren't mentioned in chapter 1. Here's one, that he made man out of the dust of the ground. That's why we say dust to dust and ashes to ashes, because this body of ours is made out of the soil, as it were. And what we are is not this body, but look at the remainder of the verse. This is not mentioned in chapter 1. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This body is not me. I am within this body. I am a living soul. I don't have a soul. I am a living soul. And I live inside this body. Another detail he mentions about verse 8, about the responsibilities. Put man whom he had formed in this garden. 9, revealed the information about the knowledge of tree of knowledge, good and evil. Verse 15, took the man and put him in the garden to dress it and keep it. And then, I don't know if you'd say, I think I would say it's the masterpiece of his creation relative to man. He made a help meet. Doesn't say help mate. Meet. The difference is a mate would be somebody who would be my buddy. You know, we're going to work together. This is a helper that is suitable. A person who is suitable to help. It's not good that man should be alone. That's a hard and fast truth. And the Lord, out of the ground, formed every beast, et cetera, down there. Adam gave names to him. That's not mentioned in the first chapter. But, verse 20, for Adam there was not found an help meet. He liked the dogs, and he liked the horses, and he liked that. What is that silver thing that flies that Pastor mentioned the other day? I don't know what that thing is. Never heard of it. He liked those things. He named those things. He interacted with those things, but they couldn't hold a conversation with him. There's all kinds of temptations to go south on conversations there. And he performed a surgery and made the woman, bone of my flesh. Here's something, verse 24 and 25, that didn't reveal in chapter 1. Had either Adam or Eve had a mother or father? And now they're being informed there is such a thing as a mother and a father. That's going to be what you are when you are fruitful and replenish the earth. You're going to be a mother and a father. And here's the catch. That a man shall leave his father and mother. One of these days, one of your boys or girls is gonna come back and say to you, you know what? I got married to this guy and he's a bum. I want to come home. You know what you should say to them? You are home. The truth is, leaving and cleaving will never happen until the leaving happens. You got to leave mother and father. A man can't hang on to his mama. and have a meaningful marriage. A woman can't hang on to the mama and the daddy and have a meaningful marriage. Leave and cleave go together. You'll never cleave if you don't leave. And they should be one flesh. The other factor in verse 24 that's important, it says unto his wife, singular. Next chapter, after chapter 3 and into chapter 4, you'll see that one of the first progeny of Adam and Eve, it says that they had two wives. You see, it goes downhill fast. First child is a murderer. Second child is the victim of murder. The grandchildren are now polygamists already. It goes south from there. If you can comprehend chapter 1 being the overview, and then you can take the additional information in chapter 2 and plug it into every day of chapter 1, you'll understand that God never does things out of order. For example, he would never create the animals on day 6 without day 3 creating the trees and the grass for them to eat. It's like my dog. She knows when 3:15 rolls around, man. She wants to eat. Give me my food, she says. And that animal created on day 6 wakes up and says, what's to eat? Good Baptist, you know, we come to function, you know, what's to eat? It's not fellowship if there's not food, you understand. And there's sequencing of all of these details. Let's look at just the last thing, if you will please. There's multiple other details there, but look at the objective of God, and we'll end here. Romans 8:29. Would you go there? We all know Romans 8:28 by heart, and it rolls off of our lips and we miss a few words, but Romans 8:29 is as significant as 8:28. For whom he did foreknow. There's what we talked about at the very beginning, the foreknowledge of God. God foreknew everything. Doesn't make anybody do anything. That's where you and I have the responsibility of responding to the gospel. God didn't create some people to be lost and some people to be saved. That distortion of this truth by the Calvinists has been a bane to the churches. But whom he foreknew, here it is. Here's the objective of God. God has one objective in all that he does. It's not to make your life miserable. And yet, you're going to have some miserable things happen in your life. I've had some pretty difficult days. You have. Whether it's physical or financial or familial or whatever it is. And that's not the objective of God, somehow to from heaven think, well, how can I make them miserable? I'll show them, you know, and be honest with you, if I was deputy God for a minute, I'd make people's lives miserable because they deserve it. I deserve it, you know. But that's not his objective. Here it is. Sole objective of God. When he took me into his family almost 60 years ago now, when he took me into his family, I didn't accept him. He accepted me. And he did it based on the moment that I bowed my knee and bowed my heart and I repented of my sin and trusted him as my Savior. And he said, yeah, I'll take you into my family, but guess what? You're going to become a son. And if you're part of my family, we don't do things like the devil's family. Hebrews 12 says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourgeth. And we're gonna accomplish some things in your life, change you. I hope that Cindy would say it, but I don't think I'm the same man that I was when we first got married 54 years ago. And here's the objective of why God took me in that condition. Here it is, verse 29. To conform to the image of his son. Everybody wants to conform you to something. Conform you to society or culture or church or religion or whatever it is. But God says, I want to conform you to my son. If you follow all the rules and do all the stuff, but you're not conformed to his son, the objective is not accomplished. Can I just take you to one last text, Psalm 37, and we'll make this our last stop. I read this again in preparation for tonight, and something dawned on me here that I thought would be of value to bring to your attention. Psalm 37 and verse 23. Now he begins the chapter by saying, don't fret about those who do evil. Why? Why would he say that? Because sometimes it really drives me crazy. Wouldn't you like to see some people in handcuffs? Yeah. Wouldn't you like to see? Sure you would. That's in the. That's just a natural thing. Don't fret about him. Don't worry about him. Here's why. Because verse 23 says, the steps of a, and the italicized word is good. Now, the King James translators were very honest, and anytime they came to a Hebrew word that was not fully, for the flow of the sentence, oftentimes they would add a word, but it was always italicized because it was not part of that Hebrew word. So you could read this way. The steps of a man are ordered by the Lord. Why shouldn't I fret over the evil man? Because God knows what the next step that guy is going to take. And he knows the pitfall he's going to fall in, and I don't have to worry about it. It's not my business to worry about it. I'm not God. So the steps of a man are ordered by the Lord. But look at this part of it. And he delighteth in his way. The one who's the godly man, the one who's responding to the Lord, God delights in it. He's happy when you respond to him. He's the God of order. He's happy when you look at the circumstances that come in your life, good, bad, or indifferent, and he's glad that you acknowledge the fact that he's already seen it before it ever happened. Don't get mad at him. He knows. Joseph didn't get mad at him. He's a kid in Egypt when most kids are getting their driver's license, driving cars. He's in prison, you know. Who would have thought at 30 years old he'd become the most powerful man in Egypt besides Pharaoh himself? Who would have thought he'd have saved the lives of his family? Do you know, he probably remembered when God had given him that dream, that silly dream his brothers had got mad at, even his dad got mad at him about. God saw the future, gave him the information, and he hung on to that for dear life. You know what God did to us tonight? He gave us information about who he is. I'm a God of order. Everything I do is planned. Nothing is on impulse. Nothing is on the spur of the moment. Nothing is by accident. And though chaos may be around you, there's not chaos with me. God is not the author of confusion. His foreknowledge, his orderliness, and his objective shapes the way I look at life. If I don't see those things, then when things go south, I can't navigate.